You guys may be seated and turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. Yeah, I'll take that. And we're going to look at a few verses and continue in our class. We want to acknowledge and thank all of the new persons, anybody that's new tonight coming out. My sister Gladys said she brought a friend out. We are glad to have you. Make yourself at home. We're not going to embarrass you to have you stand up and give you a social security number, birth date and background and all that. We're just not going to do that. So just enjoy yourself. You are in the middle of a narrative. And so we trust that God will actually speak to you because we can't go back to the beginning. But what we will say is that where we are in Genesis, in Ruth chapter 2, as we continue to work through its significance and meaning, is that a portion of scripture or a thought in that text that I will call Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. So who knows what Jehovah Jireh means? Jehovah is the Lord. So don't ever say God. Say the Lord with Jehovah. That is the proper term, Yahweh, Jehovah. When we say God, we are saying El or Elohim. Okay, so when we go El Jireh, we are talking about God is our provider, or God is the one who sees and God is the one who protects. But when we go Jehovah, we are saying the Lord. They are the same person. He is occupying a different aspect of his office towards us. When we deal with Elohim, we are dealing with the Almighty One who creates the universe, and he is largely depicted in his power over creation. That's Elohim. It does not mean that he is not personal, but as Elohim, he has not yet entered into covenant with us. When God enters into covenant with us, when Elohim enters into covenant with us, he becomes Jehovah. And so Jehovah is the God who sees. And when we say he sees, it means more than just that he has a prescience or an awareness or an insight into what's going on in your life. That's largely the way we use the word to see. And we often use that term in the theological discipline of predestination and election often too, that God sees. But that's not true. When we are talking about the Jireh of God, the provision of God, what we are talking about is God regarding you in a special way, consistent with his eternal purpose of grace, which we call covenant. When God regards you in the sense of seeing you in a special way, as one of his elect children, as one he is predestined to eternal life, he is regarding you in the context of covenant. And what that means is he is going to see to it that the course of your life ultimately achieves the goal for which he has designed it. And what that means is, while situations may be so dire for you, if you understand your covenant God, you can know that not only does he see, but he highly regards what you are going through, and the circumstances are going to ultimately be precisely what he wants for you. So in the situation in which you and I are looking into the book of Ruth, and we are in the second chapter, we have already began to work through and deconstruct the meaning of this chapter, and we know that God sees, does he not? We know that he sees because the providential circumstances of Ruth have so clearly laid themselves out to us that all of the players in the book of Ruth, of whom God wants us to become acquainted in terms of our redemptive purposes, are there. Naomi is there. Ruth is there. And of course, who else is there? Boaz. Those are the three parties that we are largely engaged with to understand God's redemptive purpose for us. And I may say, as we begin to work through this, unless you've already dug into your outline and have seen in your outline, that God has entered into the situation of Ruth and Naomi in such a mighty way that it cannot but end up precisely the way that God has always intended it. And that is to see to it that the seed that God has purposed will continue to make its way through the line of Judah to the point where Jesus Christ would be born. So Ruth chapter 2 becomes for us an opportunity to see God show up and meet Naomi and Ruth in their dire straits and in their dire circumstances. Takeaway. How do we take away something from that as we begin to work through point number 3 in our outline? Let's see if you can pull that up. Yeah, stay right there. Takeaway. Sometimes in our practical circumstance, and this is actually going to segue to last Sunday. How many of you guys were in church on Sunday? Was Sunday awesome?
Yes.
Was the revelation into this concept of union with Christ a critical key for you to begin to contemplate? You're going to have to resonate on that a long time. I need you to own that truth, because when once you own that truth as a basic modus operandi, it's kind of a natural default as you make your choices and decisions in life. As you go about your everyday and find yourself engaged in events and circumstances, and you have to make decisions, you want to learn to make those decisions coram Deo, in the presence of God, and very much conscious of your union with Jesus. One of the problems that we experience, which I'll expand when I come back from my trip, is that we often do our life unaware of, and not cognizant of, our union with Jesus. Like, we'll make decisions all through the course of a day without deferring to Christ. Come on now, tell the truth. Just unconsciously doing things. And once you build sort of a litany of choices where you have just done what you've done because you're so good at doing you. You understand that, right? You're so good at doing you. And then you look up and see the net consequence of what you have done amounts to little or nothing, if not something that is bad or wrong. You wonder why it is that it didn't turn out the way that that it should have turned out. Well, it's because what the Christian often does is inadvertently step outside of his union, her union with Jesus, to simply function in their own strength. So Proverbs 3, which we all know by heart, verse 5, is a verse that we really do not take to heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. Stop right there. Tell the truth. So, you know, we don't check in with Jesus upon every decision. We only check in with Christ on the hard ones. Or when we mess up, he got to tow us back in. And so one of the things we really do want to learn how to do, and what Paul is teaching in Romans 6, he'll change the language when we get to Romans 8. And in Romans 8, he's going to call it walking in the Spirit. But right now, you need to understand it in its rich relational sort of paradigm, and that is you and Christ and Christ in you. And to the degree that you understand that privilege, to that degree you will benefit from the resources of Christ in your life on a daily basis, where you're not operating out of your own strength. Now you're going to see that as Boaz and Ruth come together, as Boaz and Ruth are already on their way. By the time we get to the middle part of the 3rd chapter, she in his bed. I know that jacks you up already. But what I'm saying is, the text is moving us towards a level of intimacy between Ruth and Boaz that's critical for the believer. So you're going to learn this tonight. To the pure, all things are pure. But because you and I have grown up as sinners, it's real hard for us to see the purity in her being instructed by Naomi to lay at the feet of Boaz. But that's because you and I are sinners. But see, we're going to be actually dealing with the meaning of Boaz and Ruth here in a moment. And we're going to discover that they both have characteristics that allow for that level of intimacy even before the covenant conjugal relationships are established. And nothing bad is happening there. It's just drawing near to her man, and her man drawing near to her as God would have it. And it becomes for you and me an example of how important it is for you and I to draw near to Christ in order to receive from him the benefits that are ours in Christ. Because Ruth's fullness is Boaz's fullness, right? I mean, she doesn't have anything that she doesn't receive from him. And what do you have that you didn't receive? What do we have that God didn't give to us? And if we have in Christ everything necessary for life and godliness, ought we not to be drawing nigh to him every day for the resources to be able to get those things done? Is that true? Right. And so this is what we'll see today. So this word here, the God who sees, God sees, is a promise to you in the midst of your difficulty, where you may be saying right now, I don't even know if the Lord cares. You might be saying that. Have you ever been there? Yeah. I don't know if the Lord even cares. He may not even see. That would be denying his attribute of omniscience and prescience, but it would also be denying his covenant obligation to you, his chesed, his covenant obligations to love you no matter what your circumstances are. That's his chesed. So you and I don't want to deny that, because that's our only hope. That when I don't see God, he sees me. That when I don't regard him, he still regards me. This is how good God is. I mean, Hagar is not even in the covenant. And Sister Sarah kicked her out the house, her and her son headed down the desert, back to Egypt, and about to die. And God still looks on her. Remember that account? The Lord says, I see you. I see you. That's how good he is. And so the lesson for us is to not disconnect ourselves from Christ, because our life, our very life, is in Jesus Christ. We have no spiritual life outside of Christ. And to the degree that we are aware of that and live in full dependence of that, according to John 15, we will bring forth fruit as we abide in him and he abides in us. As without him, we can do what?
Nothing.
Right. And so as we see the change of providence in Ruth chapter 2, what I want to pick up at is at point number 2. We've already gone through point 1, where we've dealt with a despairing mother and a diligent daughter. And we have understood that her despair was rooted in unbelief, but Ruth's diligence was rooted in what? Faith. Faith. And without faith, it's what? Impossible to believe God, to please God. That's right. And so we looked at point number 2, where we dealt with the kinsman redeemer, and we saw under that, that he occupies 3 obligatory roles as the kinsman redeemer. He's to rescue us, he's to avenge our blood, and he's to raise up seed. That is largely what will take place between Ruth and Boaz. He will raise up seed through her. The rescue part comes because he is tied to Naomi by law through Abimelech. Ruth, as I told you before, really has no claim on Boaz. His auspicious favor towards Ruth will be fully rooted in grace. It will have no legal mandate in it at all. So it is with Christ towards us. He is not obligated to love us. He simply loves us. Do you guys believe that? If you're a child of the living God, he loves you because he loves you. That's a good definition. Why does he love me? Because he what? That's all. You can go fight with anybody you want to over that. He loves us because he loves us. There is nothing in us that merits that. And therefore, all we can say is he loves me because he loves me. I mean, you think about what we're getting ready to get into now. I bet you Ruth is blown away by the favor that she has received from this man, Boaz. Just blown away. Remember, I told you she's a pagan. She's a Gentile. She's a cursed woman. She had no business there. They could have dogged her, beat her up, killed her, dragged her to the side and left her for naught. She's an unnoticeable person. She's a foreigner. She's a profane woman. And here she's experiencing all sorts of kindness from God. This is what we call the grace of God. She's experiencing his grace. So under point number 3, taking notice of the unnoticeable. Taking notice of the unnoticeable. And we see in chapter 2, verse 10 and 19, the language that's uttered there when it says in verse 10, then she fell on her face at the kindness of Boaz and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a what?
Stranger.
That's exactly right. She understood there was no reason for which he was to take knowledge of her. Now, as an insight to extrapolate for a theological exercise of your own mind, What this means is that in terms of the grace of God that you have found in your life, in Jesus having chosen to die for you and God having bestowed his grace upon you, it is to cause within you the same awe that Ruth has towards Boaz. If you really, truly understand what it means to be saved by the grace of God, and then for you to understand what it means for you to be saved by the grace of God, you would be just as astonished as Ruth. But you see, you and I are so comfortable with ourselves. It's almost like, well, what else should occur? It's me. Yeah, he's supposed to see me. It's me. But see, that's because we have failed to understand the amazing nature of grace. And we have also failed to understand our profanity as a person, our wickedness, our unacceptableness, our crudeness, our vileness. There is no reason why he should look upon us. None. You don't deserve his mercy, neither do I. And so I stand in awe every day of God smiling upon me. Exercise that in your soul. Why would you take notice of me? To reveal your glory to me, to call me your child, to draw me to yourself. And I want to work through this just for a moment, because this is just quite fascinating, taking notice of the unnoticeable. Look over at verse 19 now, because as we have stated earlier, she's back home with her mother-in-law. And in verse 19, it says, and her mother-in-law said unto her, where have you gleaned today? Obviously, she gleaned. She saw all the food when she brought it in, right? Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work or labor? Blessed be he that did what? Take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is whom? Right. So see, there's a collage now, a confluence of events where Naomi is now being brought into the providential workings of God, and things are being revealed to her where she will play a critical role of advancing the purposes of God. She needs this information, but she would not have even been prompted to raise the question had Boaz not experientially blessed Ruth. Had Boaz not experientially blessed Ruth with all of that provision, Naomi would have had no reason to ask, who was it that showed you favor? Where did you get all this? How could this be? Remember when she left? Remember what we said? When she left, she said, go, go. There was no faith in her, no confidence. There was no grounds to believe that Ruth would find work that day, let alone bring home this kind of store. And now Naomi is prompted to consider this grace that this girl experienced. And when she says Boaz, the lights cut on. When she said Boaz, the lights cut on. And now Naomi is starting to experience a revitalizing of her soul. Her own soul now is quickened. She is now cogitating. She's thinking through. Is it possible that God is showing mercy to me? And we're going to see that that's obviously the case, that he's showing mercy. But as you and I take notice of the conversation, it is repeated once again in chapter 3, verse 14. And I want us to consider a text around this, because this, again, is remarkable that Ruth would be not only the object of Boaz's blessings and goodness. She now is the topic of the town. The whole town is talking about Ruth, because things are starting to happen surrounding her that are amazing with regards to God's providence. And she's the center of talk for a number of reasons. All good. All of them good. But in chapter 3, verse 14, let me start at verse 13. She's been instructed by her mother-in-law. We'll deal with the whole chapter 3 when I get back. But I'm going to start at verse 13 and read through verse 14. And here the word is used again. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, will, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of the kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. Now who's talking here? Boaz. Boaz is talking to Ruth, because they're already in the dialogue. And what Boaz is saying to Ruth, having overcome being startled that she was even there, and settled now in the fact that God in his providence is creating a relationship between him and her that requires a legal allegiance, he's doing his part to instruct her. And here's what he says in verse 14. And she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Do you see that? See, so the phrase there, let it not be known, is the same term that we use in the previous two chapters, or chapter 2, where Boaz takes knowledge of her and she lets Naomi know that Boaz takes knowledge of her. Here's what Boaz says, but don't let anyone else take knowledge of you. So what's getting ready to take place is a cooperation between Ruth and Boaz that requires her to remain a mystery. See, Ruth is the mystery on the larger redemptive paradigm, right? The Gentiles becoming partakers of the kingdom of God with the Jews is the mystery, right? So what Boaz is saying is stay hid until I go to work. Now let me carry that on over to the larger redemptive truth for you and me. In our relationship with Jesus Christ, there are two aspects of his work that he has purpose to do. The first part he did at the cross when he died for our sins. That established the relationship between you, us and him in terms of our justification and our sanctification. But he has one more great work to do when he comes back. And when he comes back, he's coming back to marry us publicly. You got that? A public marriage is going to take place on the last day. So right now we have the legal document that we're married to the Lord Jesus. It's called Calvary. That's the dowry. That's the down payment. He paid for us. He bought us with his own blood. We're married to him. We have been espoused to him in the same way that Mary was espoused to Joseph. See, the way it went was two parts. Go down and take care of the paperwork. Then you have the actual public ceremony. Once the paperwork was done, you are legally married. So you and I are legally married to the Lord Jesus Christ by the cross. Are you ladies hearing me? But there is no public celebration until the end of time. What that means is between the cross and the public celebration, you and I are hid. So I've been teaching you ladies this for the longest. It's not your time to what? Shine. Wrap it up. Pull it on back. Because, you know, Christians want to shine today. It's not time for us to shine. We're God's hidden ones. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And this is what we're going to learn as we learn how to fight this warfare in Romans 6. Because one of the reasons we don't win the battle spiritually is because we want to live when God has called us to die. See, there is a wisdom in God that says it's not time for the world to see you for who you are. It's not time. And as long as you and I are chafing against and opposing that principle, I'm going to establish that right here. As long as you and I are chafing against and opposing that principle, we fail to understand the wisdom of God, and we fail to understand the humility that's required to wait until a certain time for God to pull back the curtains and show the whole universe how gloriously we are in him. But right now, because we are so self-centered and narcissistic, we want to shine right now. It's very much like the prodigal son. Do you guys remember the prodigal son? He couldn't wait till his daddy died. He wanted the money now. And fundamentally, what he was saying to his father was this: I wish you were dead, because I'd rather have my inheritance now so I can go on and doing what I want to do. I'm tired of serving you. I'm tired of working for you. I'm looking out there seeing everybody having fun. I want to have some fun. So technically, when he said, give me my part of the inheritance, you know what he was saying to his daddy? I wish you were what? That's right. So his daddy gave him his part, and he ran on off, and he squandered it, didn't he? You know why? Because everything is really only beautiful in its own time. And when you and I are operating in haste and moving out in front of God and wanting to be the center of attention, which is the major problem of the church today, a major problem of the church today is that it's self-centered and narcissistic, and therefore Christ does not get the glory. We are operating out of our own strength. The church is doing it its own way, its own methods, its own techniques, and it's shining, but it's not with the light from God. is a very earthly humanistic light. It's not the light of Christ. And this paradigm is very important because even when Jesus came the first time, he did not intentionally shine in all of his glory. Remember, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world was made by him, but the world, what, knew him not? He was a mystery among his own people, was he not? Here, God, infinite God, the glorious second person of this magnificent Godhead, and he is light by nature, and he is the fullness and effulgence of God's light. How can God coming to earth not be seen? Because he veiled himself. He veiled himself in a human nature. So he covered his glory so that he could be a mystery walking on this earth. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So he restrained his glory so that he could walk among the people and talk to his secret ones. You know who his secret ones are? His elect, his sheep. The people that heard him and identified him through the word he preached. Everybody else did not see him for who he was. As he said in John chapter 14, the world does not know me, and therefore it does not know my Father. And because if it had known my Father, it would have known me. And it will not know the Comforter, because the role of the Comforter is to reveal the glory of the Father through the Son only to those whom the Son has called. And this is why the world today does not see the glory of God in Christ. Are you hearing me? So let me ask the question as we work this through. If the world doesn't see the glory of God in Christ, why should the world see the glory of God in you and me? What makes us have any right to say, look at me, let me shine, when Christ is not shining? So there is the humility that we have to walk in before the exaltation. 1 Peter chapter 5. God gives grace to the what? Humble. We are exalted in due season. There's a time when we will shine, but right now we are God's hidden ones. We are part of the mystery. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear. Right now, we're the children of God, but it doth not yet appear. You guys see the paradox there? Right now, we're the children of God, but it doth not yet appear. Why? Because God has called you and me to walk by what? And not by what? Right. So that the things that are seen cannot be part of the faith principle. You and I are just as much hidden from the world as Christ is. And God would have it that way so that we don't steal his glory. So that we can work the same way Jesus worked and stayed humble in the process of serving his master, waiting for the day in which we will all shine. Are you ladies hearing what I'm saying? This is what Boaz says to Ruth. Be quiet. I got to go to work. Just like your mama-in-law said, your mother-in-law told you, I will not rest until I handle my business. So just take it easy. Make sure that you don't shine before the time. Because if you do, we're going to have problems. See, this is the obedience that the believer has to walk in. I hope you ladies understood that little caveat. It's so very important. So under taking notice of the unnoticeable, what we have is a parallel, actually, to what I had stated before, the Jew-Gentile paradigm. The Jews and the Gentiles and the mystery of the twain. And I want us to go now to a text of scripture that my sister partially prayed. I'm going to show you something. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39 through 43. 1 Kings 8. I want to show you something in that text with regards to where we are. This is the occasion where Solomon has built the temple. I could lay out a number of important and critical statements around this text. I may take the time to do it when we enter into the monarchical kingdom reflection, which we'll have about 4 weeks before this semester is over. I'm trying to determine which four kings do I want us to exercise our senses around. We may do Solomon. But if we were to do Solomon, we'd actually be dealing with Solomon for about 10 years. 700 wives, 300 concubines. We would be in Solomon for a while trying to figure out how to be married to a dude like that with all of the kind of problems he had. We got to work through some of that. Now, you know, so Solomon is not undoable. I mean, somebody loved him. I know that. Some of those sisters loved him. But he had his problems. Did he? 700 wives? Was he deluded or what? Yes, he was. I tell all the men, you can't even handle one woman, let alone 700. You are out of your mind. But the 700 wives and the 300 concubines of Solomon, which is the number 1,000, is the number 1,000, is a picture of Christ and the church. Lo, I come in the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will, O God. So Solomon embracing all of these pagan nation wives is a picture of Christ bringing in sinners like you and me. See, we still don't deserve to be married to him. How do we end up being married to the wisest man, the richest man, the most wealthy, most prominent man in the world? Because he chose us. So all of these vile, outlandish women that we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, that's you. That's me. Got in on the inheritance. And I'll tell you, there's so much history around that. We got all these black children running around calling themselves the sons of Solomon. I halfway believe it, but that's another story. The typological pattern is beautiful because that's exactly what the body of Christ is. A bunch of women, that's what we are typified as, that don't deserve to be married to the wisest man on planet Earth. But we are. You guys see the picture? And the temple that Solomon built was a temple as a great pattern of the church of Jesus Christ in all of its splendor. It's the second temple. It's the second tabernacle, but it's the first temple. The tabernacle in the wilderness was built by Moses. It was a tent. The temple that Solomon builds is a magnificent edifice of enormous wealth and opulence. If we were to go through the building process of that, you would see all sorts of rich redemptive truths as well, because the gospel is all in it. See, the Bible points to Christ and his work everywhere when you have eyes to see. But Solomon did everything large. When in his days, he was so wealthy and so prominent that the text says in the book of Chronicles that gold and silver ran in the street like rocks and dust, because the nations brought to him wealth from their kingdoms because they wanted his wisdom. So Solomon was riding around in long stretched out limos, Denalis and Lexuses and Mercedes-Benz. He was living large. The wealthiest man on planet Earth, large. The wealthiest man in the world, large. Most prominent man in the world. And he had one assignment, and I've shared this with us all before. There's one assignment that God has given you to do, one primary gift that you're supposed to be exercising. You can do a bunch of things, but there's one gift he's called you to do. And as soon as you find that, you will be happiest. There's one thing that God has given us to do in general that's going to be part of the advancement of his kingdom. And so long as you and I are distracted by the devil, we will never actually be able to hit the sweet spot of God's calling in our life and really know what it is to be in the will of God. So a lot of people are operating on the periphery of God's will. And they are, as a consequence, they are dissatisfied. They're like a jack of all trades. But a master of what? None. And that's frustrating when you want to be able to hit the nail on the head straight. So what you and I want to be able to do is ask God to show us what he wants us to do and give us a sense of humility to accept that calling so we can submit to it and find pleasure in God using us through it. Because when he puts you where he wants you to be and uses you the way he wants to use you, he will get the glory, and you will see the manifestation of his purpose in your life. And your satisfaction will be because he used you. Because he used you. We're going to see that again tonight. I'm probably going to be stuck on this point for the rest of the night. I can tell already. See, because one of the things that God has to do is uproot from our character and from our nature and from our spirit a selfishness that's bent on us being the ground of reciprocity and the point of blessing. In other words, if you have not worked through that you are going to be a servant for God, and the servant doesn't have a right to expect anything at the end of the day when he or she has done their job. If you're not willing to be a servant, then what you're doing is getting paid. You're a mercenary or a hireling, and you're out for reward. And I have seen in my lifetime multitudes of people who become disenchanted with the true Jesus because he doesn't pay you until the end of the day. And so then you run and get up under a false prophet or a false teacher that teaches you a Jesus that pays you upon every assignment. But see, that's all about you. It's not about him. Am I making some sense? It's all about you. It's not about him. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't take, of course he takes care of us every day. Of course he gives us our temporal needs. Of course he pours upon us, if we were to tell the truth, blessings that we don't even need. We're far more blessed than most people in the world. Is that true, ladies? Right. So we have no real reason to complain, right? But that's a weakness in our fallen nature, of which Romans 6 is going to teach us how to fight. Because those weaknesses are enemies that have turned in on the kingdom of your soul and wants to take over the throne of your heart and kick Jesus off and take over and lead your life. And you and I got to learn how to make war against those traitors who have turned around and become enemies of your soul. And so in the book of Solomon, or in the book of Kings, Solomon is now dedicating the temple. And this is where our sister was praying. And I want you to mark something in the dedication process when Solomon prays. I want you to mark what he does. I'm going to start at verse 33 and make my way all the way down to verse 43. Is that okay? So now watch this. Now, when your people Israel are smitten down before their enemies, because they have sinned against you. See that? You can run that to Romans 6. When I get back to Romans 6, you'll see how Romans 6 works here. You and I have no strength when we allow God's enemies to become our friends and we don't fight against our foes. What Solomon said here was, when your people Israel are smitten down before the enemy. Now, he's praying this. Do you know why? Because he understands the inviolable rule of God. That if we are not walking by faith and submitting to God and depending upon God, we can never overcome our foes. We can expect to be smitten down when we presume that we can win in our own strength. He says, now when your people are smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against you and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house. Do you see the process of being able to overcome the bondages of sin? You got to turn back to God. You got to confess his name. That is to acknowledge his crown rights and authority over you. And then you got to pray prayers of confession. Then you got to make supplication to God to help you out of your situation. First is confession, then is supplication for help. This is called repentance when you're in trouble. Then he says, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which you gave unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you. What a prayer! I remember about 10 years ago, maybe about 8 years ago, one pastor whom the Congress messed up and let him pray for the nation. This was one pastor within 10 years. Whom the Congress messed up and didn't vet and let him in. He was a black man. They let him in to pray for the nation. And guess what he prayed? He prayed this prayer. And he confessed that America was in a state of rebellion and sin and disobedience against God. And his prayer was so eloquently clear on the reason why our idolatrous nation is in the mess that we are in. When he finished praying, there was barely a clap. And they made sure that that prayer did not get into the media. The only place it was found was on the internet. That brother laid it out. The rest of the preachers who get up there and pray are hirelings because they will not admit that the real problem with our nation is idolatry and sin. That brother was bold that night, and that prayer was amazing. And it was Solomonic in its essence. Listen to it. He says, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain, because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should what? And give rain upon your land, which you have given to your people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blastings, mildews, locusts, or if there be caterpillars, all of what we call the takeaway principles. See, these are the takeaway principles. You follow me? God is taking away the fruit. He's taking away the vegetables. He's taking away the vineyards. Caterpillars and all of these locusts are eating up the fields. This is, Solomon understood this from Deuteronomy 28 and from Leviticus 26 and 27. These are the curses in God's law that he said he would bring on Israel if they disobeyed him. Now, see, at this point, Solomon is impeccably obedient because his prayers are prayers according to the word. He's not praying sloppy political prayers to God to quell the ears of the people. He's praying to God to have mercy on a people that he knows are rebellious by nature. And he knows God is going to keep his covenant to discipline and chastise them along these lines. He's only asking God to actually follow through in bringing them back when they call upon your name. You guys understand what I'm saying? Now follow it. Verse 37, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillars, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own what? And spread forth his hands toward this place. You see what Solomon said? See, God has to bring these evils. And that's what these are they not? He has to bring these evils so that every man will acknowledge the plague of his own heart. See, this is one of the ways also we know that our nation is not even close to ready for the blessings of God. Because we are not confessing our individual sin. We're blaming it on the liberals, on the conservatives, on the Democrats, on the Republicans, on this, that, and the other. And we're simply not acknowledging each and every one of us our sin, the plague of our own heart. You don't hear that anywhere in Congress. Anywhere. You don't hear it anywhere. It's not there. And so God is not blessing, and we're suffering more and more behind the scenes, his judgments on us. And Solomon is saying he knows that God has to bring severe chastisement to bring a man or a woman or a people to the point where they know the plague of their own heart. Isn't that what he has to do to us? He has to bring us down to the point where we know the plague. The plague is in our heart. The plague is in our heart. When God is bringing a man or a woman to repentance, he or she feels like they are the cause of the sin and calamity of the whole nation. When God is really dealing with you and your sins, he'll bring you to feel like you are the one that's causing all of the calamity of the whole nation. That's what happens when you feel your sin. See, now in God's good mercy, the Holy Ghost doesn't bring that much conviction on you that frequently. But have you ever been brought low by the Spirit of God? Have you ever really had those occasions where your sin is felt so deeply that all you could do is cry out to God, have mercy on me? And isn't he good not to wound us that deep, that frequently? Because we still deserve it, but he doesn't do it. But at certain points where we persist in doing it our own way, he will wound you so deep. But the only thing you can do is acknowledge once again, that is me, O Lord, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of what?
Prayer.
That's right. So he says, then hear thou from heaven, verse 39. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart you know. For thou, even thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. What a prayer. See, he's not dealing with generalities. He's dealing with specifics. As a shepherd with his sheep, he's praying to the God of heaven for every person in Israel. Every person in Israel is under this prayer. Verse 40. That they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which you gave unto their fathers. Moreover, concerning, here it is, verse 41. Moreover, concerning a what?
Stranger.
Watch this now. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people, Israel. Who are we talking about here? Ruth. You see it? Are you hearing it? Watch this. Watch Solomon. Watch him. And Solomon is a great type of whom? Whom did I say he was? A type of Christ. Christ is our great mediator, isn't he? Didn't Jesus say, other sheep have I that are not of this fold? They must be brought in. There'll be one shepherd, one fold. Isn't that what he said? Didn't Jesus pray to the Father in John 17? Father, I will that all that you give me come to me and be with me where I am, that they might know the love that you have towards me and me towards you, that they might all be one in us as I am in you and you are in me. Can you see it here? Watch this. Watch Solomon snatch up all of God's elect and include them in this prayer. Watch it. He says, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. See? For they shall hear of thy great name. What does this infer? Evangelism. And of thy strong hand, what does this infer? The power to forgive sins. And of thy stretched out arm when he shall come and pray toward this place. See, Israel, before the New Testament, was the center where men came to meet the true and the living God. In the Old Testament, it was go to Israel. In the New Testament, it's go into all the world. In the Old Testament, it was go to Israel. In the New Testament, it's go ye into all the world. In the Old Testament, everyone came to Israel. God meets us between the cherub on the holy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God meets us. After the cross, it's go ye into all the world. Go ye into all the world. And so Solomon is saying, Lord, draw your people from everywhere. Hear thou in heaven, verse 43, thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth for thee. Isn't that amazing? Look at it. And do for them all that the stranger calleth for thee, that all people of the earth might know your name. To fear you as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Isn't that an amazing prayer? Phenomenal. And it is a postscript to the book of Ruth. What do I mean by a postscript? Solomon is the son of David. David is the son of Jesse. Jesse is the son of Obed. Obed is the grandson of Ruth. You guys got that? It's beautiful. Beautiful. All right, let's deal with point number 4 in our outline. We'll get through that. Oh, no, I got something else to do here. No, I think I'll leave it alone. I'll leave that alone. I could press this home. I'll leave it alone. I'll deal with it later. Point number four. So we see that God is taking notice of the unnoticeable. Ruth is a Gentile. That's you and me mostly. And we are brought into the favor of God because of the mediatorial work of Christ represented in Solomon. It's a beautiful prayer. And so God is bringing us in the mystery of his providence. And the fourth thing I want to call your attention to is the concept of friend. Friendly is what Ruth said that Boaz was to her. Remember, he says, why have you spoken friendly to your handmaid? And I said that we are a friend of God. Are we friends of God? Yeah. Okay. We say we are. All right, so, and I hope we are, and we looked at a lot of verses around friendship and the characteristics, attributes of friendships, right? So you and I want to continue working that through. We want to go deep into the concept of friendship because we want to know what kind of friend we are. So it's not one dimension, like we talked about last week. You could be a friend on one level and not a friend on another level. A friend in the scriptures, Proverbs chapter 17, loves at all times, right? There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, right? And so the friendship in scripture is the person that loves another individual enough to actually engage them for their welfare and for their benefit, right? So there are degrees to friendship. But what we want to do is be able to draw out the basic principle here. And that is, God is to us as we are to him. That's the fourth point. Do you see that? God is to us as we are to him. I want to work with that. That's, I think we might be stopping here tonight. We might get to point five. God is to us as we are to him. This is critical to the nature of what it means to be saved. So here's what I want to drive home. Being saved is an opportunity for you to be the friend of God. Being saved is an opportunity for you to be the friend of God. When we're saved, we're sons of God, right? Daughters of God, children of God, servants of God, sheep of God, church of God, all kinds of God, right? But when we're saved, it's an opportunity for us to be friends of God. But I don't necessarily think that that's automatic. I don't think it's axiomatic that every believer is a friend of God. You know, you can challenge me on that. I know we should be. I know we claim it. But I think that it's possible for us to actually presume upon our relationship to God. I think that we can actually, if we were to deal with God in a radical personal way, I mean radically personal, I think that we would have to say that we shortchange God, that we don't spend enough time with God, that we don't take God as serious as we ought to, that we sometimes make God second and third in the list of things that are important to us. Now I'm coming home, huh? Now I'm coming home. A minute ago, what you mean I'm not God's friend? But see, I think our problem is that like we like to use terms that we're not willing to actually investigate whether they have any integrity behind them. Like I said when we opened up our series, I don't really pay people much attention who talk about love, 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 love. I don't pay much attention to that because the term love carries within it a definition. And for me, it's not enough for you to simply say you love me. That means nothing to me. It means absolutely nothing. And as I've said, I've had the uncanny experience, particularly with men, not with my sisters, but with men. I've had the uncanny experience with men who say, Pastor, I love you, man, I love you. And the next thing I know, they stabbing me in the back. And I said to myself, that man knows nothing about love. Are you hearing me? Have you had people to say that and then experience that? That's my point. So throwing terms around is not Christian. Christians are people of integrity. They actually mean what they say. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Otherwise, it's all evil. Because now we're operating out of hypocrisy. And remember what we learned 2 weeks ago? Let the tree bear good fruit if it's a good tree, or let it bear bad fruit if it's a bad tree. Let's not tolerate hypocrisy and duplicity because that's smoke and mirrors. And so here in our context, what I am driving home is that it is no accident that Boaz has demonstrated a level of friendliness towards Ruth because her behavior was remarkably friendly, so much so that when Boaz finally engages her with words, he says, your fame has gone through all the land. How that you have loved Naomi, a woman who was not your family, and that when her husband died and your husband died, you came back to be part of the covenant people of God. You sacrificed your life to be part of Naomi's life. It's evident that you love Naomi by what you do. And because you have demonstrated that love for her, I'm going to show favor to you. Are you guys hearing what I'm getting at? And so again, somewhere back in a couple, two or three outlines, I had quoted Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to pull that up before we go to John chapter 15. Hebrews chapter 6, and it's probably around verse 11 or 12. And I want you to mark what it says. And this is meditating on the concept of friendship and doing it in the context of God's calling and purpose for us. As I had stated before, we all have assignments. God has called us to that. I trust that every one of you sisters have that sense within you that you are called of God on purpose and that you are not aimless, listless, and without clarity on what God is doing in your life. He has employed you in the cause of the kingdom somewhere, and you and I ought to be happy just to be being used by God. So it says in Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to read verse 9 and 10, and here it is. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He was warning about apostatizing. Now he says in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your what? Work and what? Labor of what? Stop right there. Does that describe Ruth? Does it describe her? Absolutely. It describes Ruth to the T. See, Ruth becomes a pointer passage, a pointer person passage for us to connect to all sorts of redemptive principles in the New Testament. She's diligent. She's hardworking. She's laboring. Remember what she said to Naomi? I went out and I worked today. I wrought today. And I wrought with Boaz. And I wrought in his field. So not only is Boaz seeing Ruth demonstrate her love for Naomi, Boaz is seeing Ruth work. Because love works. It doesn't just talk. That's why Paul uses the term in the New Testament, labors of love and works of what? Faith. Labors of love and works of faith. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 around verse 3 and 4. Labors of love and works of faith. Love is never just an adjective. Love is a verb. And faith is also a verb. It acts. This is why James pressed home in James chapter 2. Show me thy faith by thy works. Don't just give me your declaration of faith. That's never biblical faith. And so love is never biblical love that just says, oh, I love you. For God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. See that first line? We call that a promise. Put a big old P by that. You know what that means? You will never do something for God wherein he will not reward that. You will never serve God and then be able to say, God owes me. It will never happen. It will never happen. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to God. Is that what it says? No. What does it say? All right, you better get, I'm just making sure you're not asleep. Right, because see, here's what you and I know. People will talk about loving God, but hating the saints. Loving God, but having no time for the saints. Loving God with all their heart, but they ain't got 5 minutes to help in the church. You're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. And so Ruth and Naomi become a paradigm of the model and an example of what it means to love in word and in deed. Like John said in 1 John chapter 4, beloved, love not in word only, but in love, but in words and in deeds. And so it goes on to say, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed to the saints, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That's the context in which we are now contemplating what it means to be a friend. Go with me to John chapter 15 now, verse 14. Good, I'll be able to work this. I might get to point number 5. If not, we'll deal with this later. But I want to make sure that we are able to derive from the study of Ruth its appropriate application to our souls, so that we can be the kind of people of God that he has called us to be. Jesus is on his way to Calvary. He's a few weeks out, and he's now laying down certain Magna Cartas to the disciple, certain fundamentals to the disciple. And chapter 15 is one of the chapters wherein Jesus expresses what we call the 7 great I ams. There are multiple I ams, but there are 7 great I ams. The book of John is masterfully put together where Jesus calls himself the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am this. I am that. I am the resurrection. I am the life. And here he's calling himself, I am the true vine. And under the true vine analogy, he is forcing us to understand the necessity of union for us to be able to do anything for his glory. Do you guys see that? The true vine analogy warns that if you operate outside of Christ, there's a good likelihood that you don't know God. Because it's impossible to actually please the Father, according to verse 8, unless you are in the vine and the vine is in you. And the only way that you can know that you're really in the vine is because you're serious about God's word. See what he says? He says, and if my word abide in you, then you will bring forth much fruit. And so people that are lazy about Scripture are in danger of not being in the vine, because Scripture is a critical component to your understanding. It's a critical component to shaping your character. It's a critical component to motivating you to do the will of God. Scripture. It's what the Spirit of God uses to draw you to God and to confirm your sonship and to bring you to that place of intimacy with God. God's not talking to you outside of the Bible. He's just not. You can be having all kind of premonitions and notions, but you're just like the pagans. The pagans can tell you about how God talks to them outside of the Bible. But for Christians, God speaks to us specifically and clearly through His Word. And it's by His Word that we get the concrete instructions as to what His will is for our lives. John 15 will be dealt with. I'm preparing after Romans to do the seven major miracles of John's gospel, and we will be dealing with John 15. It's a radically important text. So what he's saying to his disciples is that it's very important for them not to fall prey to trying to do ministry, all the apostles, to do ministry without Jesus. That's what he's warning them about. And then he says over in verse 11 these words: "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be what?" See, he wants us to be happy. He wants us to be filled with joy. But that doesn't happen outside of his will. I don't know a Christian who is not functioning in the will of God who is also not miserable. Miserable Christians are outside of the will of God. Are you hearing me? Miserable Christians are outside of the will of God. Because there's no joy apart from fellowship with Christ through the Spirit. So what are we talking about? We're actually talking about communion with God as a chief priority of our walk. That friendship with God means that you are in communion with God at a level that sustains your life, and therefore the choices that you are making are rooted in your being aware of God's promises, of God's word, of God's warnings, of God's grace and mercy, of God's priorities for your life, so that you make decisions based upon the character of God and based upon the character of Christ, of which you are being conformed to. Remember, the Romans 6 study is this: all that Christ is, you are in him. All that you are, he was for you. Trading places has already taken place. He took your sin, he gave you his righteousness. And because of that trade, he actually owns you. And his desire for you is, now that he bought you, hey, let's talk. Right? And so that's where Christ is with you and me. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his" what? There it is. So now watch how seamlessly the imperative of friendship is flowing out of the analogy of the vine. How seamlessly Christ moves from, you gotta abide in me, I've gotta abide in you, my word's gotta abide in you too. If you're gonna bear fruit, you're gonna have to be in me, and I'm gonna have to be in you, and my word's gonna have to be in you, and if you do, my Father's happy. I'm only sharing this with you so that your joy might be full, because he knows the strong predilection of us to operate outside of Christ. Am I making some sense, ladies? He knows the strong propensity of Christians to function outside of a close relationship with Jesus. That we can go long periods of time without communion with the Savior. Right? How many of you married in here? Raise your hand. Good. 60-70%. Now, suppose your husband would just come home, wouldn't even say nothing to you. Just walk by, maybe wave, go eat, hit the sack, get up, the next day do the same thing. Do it for 7 days in a row. You gonna be happy? See the point? And when you don't crack the book all week long, is he supposed to even be happy? Are you supposed to think Jesus is going to just be happy with you just leaving off with communion with him? those long periods of time? Do you actually think that he's pleased with the relationship that you have with him? Now, see, what I'm saying is, now make sure you get the CD and give it to your friends. Because you got a whole lot of friends that are all jacked up just like this. Now, here's what I'm saying. What I think Christians do, I think we fail to believe in the personhood of God and the personhood of Christ and the personhood of the Holy Ghost. I don't think we deal with them in terms of person. I think we deal with them in terms of propositions, just ideas, just concepts. He's way up there. That's how pagans deal with God. Christians ought not to think of God as way up there. That's right. And so he says, greater love hath no man than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. Was he not talking about himself? Was he not prophesying about what he would be doing just in a few minutes for them? Verse 14, you are my friends. Do you guys see that? Stop right there. Stop right there. So this is exactly why I said earlier, I know we say we're his friends. I know we say that. And I know we assume that we have the right to own the title, I am a friend of God, just because we call ourselves believers. But I actually do not believe that to be a believer necessarily means that we're a friend of God. Because if you look at the verse carefully, there is a contingency that establishes the friendship in the very verse. Isn't there a contingency there? See, you know, this is why I don't buy into the notion of unconditional love. I don't care how good it sounds to you, unconditional love is a farce. It has no biblical basis, no authority anywhere in the Word of God. You can use it all you want to. It means nothing. It's a non sequitur. It's impossible to love someone unconditionally. Unconditionally, it's impossible. Now, you can love someone perseveringly. You can love someone for a long time. And you can call it unconditional all you want to, but at some point it's going to show up as conditional. You can call it unconditional, but all that is our fleeting, superficial, lack of thinking through adjectives that we want to place on words to make us seem like we're more godly. Listen. There's no one in your life that you love that you don't have conditions on. Especially the closest ones in your life. Let your husband come home 7 days in a row and not holler at you. Watch how that love measure goes way down. Goes over into the deficit and turn into anger and hostility and rage. Wanting to kill him. I make him disappear. Oh, no, you love him the same way every day. Doesn't matter what he does, because you love him unconditionally. No, you don't. You're lying. You're lying. So, again, I just want to make sure you get this, ladies. You can love someone for a long time, but long time is not the same as unconditional. Persevering, persistence, tenacity, all those are good adjectives. It means your love is strong. It does not mean it's unconditional. Do you hear what I'm saying? Does not mean it's unconditional. Does not mean it's unconditional. And Jesus' love is not unconditional. And he does not define friendship as an unconditional a priori assumption. He's not saying that I know you are my friends because you're my servants. No. One of them among them was his enemy. You are my friends. This is cold. Is this cold? Watch this now. If you do whatever I command you. That's cold. Is that cold? I'm from the hood. I use all these crazy terms. I can't help it. That's a mess right there. See, our master shatters all of these sort of religious syrupy concepts because he's serious about heart issues. You're talking about being a ride or die sister? Christ is a ride or die brother. Christ is a ride or die brother. What he's saying is, are you down for me like I'm down for you? Because I'm about to show you how down I am for you. I'm your friend. Are you my friend? This is how you show yourself my friend. And that's why the early church was willing to suffer for Christ like they did in order for you and I to have Bibles today. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You can define friend all you want to, any kind of way you want to, but until you and I have ultimately defined it this way, we have every reason to suspect whether we're Jesus' friend. Very important. We'll get to your question in time. Says, hold on to it. You ain't that old. Hold on. Retain that question. Retain it, because I'll break it down and I'll open the floor. I just want to make sure we get these thoughts. Here's my proposition to him. I'll share with you a few verses now. God is to us as we are to him. God is to us as we are to him. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant does not know what his Lord is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And what he does now is he seals their calling by reminding them that he chose them. They did not choose him, that he ordained them and he ordained them for a purpose. And here it is, that they might go forth and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Verse 16 is filled with conditions too. Are they not? Yeah. Now watch what it says. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And I ordained you that you should go forth. Not sit around and pontificate and navel gaze and hypothesize and build large categories of theological speculations and theories. I ordained you to go forth with my gospel. And here's what he says. That you should bring forth fruit. I've ordained you to bring forth fruit. And that your fruit should what? Ladies, that's a lot of work that Christ knows full well he must be part of in order for it to achieve the goal. For you and I to be able to actually bring forth fruit that remains means that we're going to have to pay attention to Jesus. See, really what he's asking for is a close relationship. What he's asking for is to make sure that on a day-to-day basis, that we don't have assignments that we miss because we're too busy for Jesus. And that when we get involved in an assignment, that we don't do it half-heartedly, carelessly, or in the flesh. Because the flesh doesn't profit anything. So there's no fruit born by the flesh. You know how when you do a thing, but the attitude is all jacked up? You can just write that off. That was a bad day at work. Got to start all over again tomorrow. Go home, take a shower under the blood. Start all over. Because that was a bad day. Do you understand? Because he's calling for friendship. The quality of the outcome of the relationship is going to be predicated upon the quality of the outcome of the assignment is going to be predicated upon your relationship with him. And I mean that to whom much is given, much is required. We've got to grow on that level. We've got to grow on that level. Otherwise, what you're going to experience is a depletion in your own soul. And you're going to go, man, why do I feel so funky? That's my word. That's not yours. You got your own word. But that's how I feel. Why do I feel just irritated, empty, dry? Why am I feeling like Naomi? Right? Are you guys feeling Naomi now? Sure you are. You feel it? Because Naomi was locked into her own thing for a long time and became self-centered and didn't see Jesus. And so this is the point. Friendship with God is something that requires attention. It requires cultivating the communion that you and I are these days meditating upon. I'm going to spend a few more minutes on everything okay up there? Y'all running up there? Y'all see some terrorists in the house? Y'all trying to protect yourself from the terrorists? Everything okay? Okay, good. All right. Thomas then took off. My coach then took off. Wife took off. I'm wondering, okay, we got terrorists in the house? Anyhow, I want to go to a few verses and just show you some things. What I thought about this word friend, and I want you, the first verse I want you to go to is 2 Samuel chapter 27. 2 Samuel chapter 27. And this is what God says. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, chapter 22, verse 27. 2 Samuel 22:27. And don't forget your thoughts. I'm going to break it down here in a moment, and then we'll just have some Q&A and call it a wrap for today. I think I have inundated you with enough to think about. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 27. Listen to what is being said in this text about the whole concept of friendship. This is David's Thanksgiving psalm, and this is in the psalm as well. I'm going to start back at verse 25, okay? Therefore, the Lord had recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Verse 26, here it is. With the merciful, you will show yourself what?
Merciful.
With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. And with the upright man, you will show yourself what?
Upright.
Ladies, does that sound conditional?
Yes.
Now watch the next verse. With the pure, you will show yourself what?
Pure.
And with the froward, you will show yourself what?
Unsavory.
Now, the word froward there, that's an old King James word, and it means twisted. I don't know if that helps in the 21st century. It means perverted. It means wicked. It's translated wicked. I'm going to put a few more descriptions up here. It means false. It means false. It actually means proud. And therefore contentious. Contentious. This word means to be twisted, perverted, wicked, false, proud. And because of that, it's contentious. This is the way the Proverbs uses the term in the book of Proverbs. So I'm going to go to just a couple of Proverbs and then finish my thought on that and show you why for us, when it comes to being a friend of God, we don't want to fall into these categories. Because this is a Judas category. These are betrayers. When a person is twisted in their mind, when they're perverted in their mind, when they're wicked in their nature, when they're false or hypocritical, and when they're rooted in a pride of self-centeredness, you can't be a friend to a person. That kind of character is going to betray their friend. You understand that? You're going to betray people when those are deficits in your character like that. In fact, one more verse. This is the only verse I'm going to go to. Deuteronomy 32:20. Deuteronomy 32:20. Pull that up, Deb, and I want you guys to see this. And you can study the word froward on your own. It has a number of Hebrew definitions, but the word froward fundamentally means to be perverted, to be twisted, to be proud, to be contentious. It means to be complicated. Have you ever had friends in your life that were just complicated? People in your life that were just complicated, not simple. Don't we like simple things? There are people in your life that situations are so easy to solve, but they make it complex. It's sophisticated. It goes deep. It has various roots to it. By the time they're done handling it, you know it's never going to be solved without drama, right? There are people in your life like that. That's a froward person. He is split in his person. He's divided in his being. He's not simple. He's not singular. He's not walking in harmony in himself. She's not walking in harmony and unity with themselves. And because they're divided in 10 different ways, they can never see or solve an issue on a simple basis, which is always got to be long and drawn out. That's the person that you really don't want to tell your problem to. Remember? That's the one. I can't tell her. I let her know. Then we're going to be on the phone for hours. We're going to fight. And then we're going to have to make up. Right? Which means you don't want to be that kind of person. You don't want to be a froward person. This is what God says about his own people, Israel. And this was in the book of Deuteronomy, even before the children of Israel got into the land. Now watch this. He said, I will hide my face from them. That's his own children. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very what? Forward generation. That's the generation that Jesus called a wicked and perverse generation. Same group of people. Same group of people. Now, this is the first time the word faith is used in your Bible. Right here. Watch this. Children in whom is no what? Do you guys see that? I'm going to give you another grammar lesson, and then we'll take some questions for a minute. Okay, I was amazed at this 35 years ago when I read this. Because I couldn't believe that God would write down the first time the word faith would be used as a noun, as a descript of a people group, that the people who didn't have faith were the very people he saved out of Egypt. Those are the children of Israel. This is not the pagan. These are the folks who saw God's miracles. They saw God come into Egypt and destroy the whole kingdom. They saw God open the Red Sea. They saw God close it back up and destroy Pharaoh. They saw God bring the manna down. They saw God bring the quail. They saw God bring water out of the rock. They saw God provide for them all the way through the wilderness. And they were still a froward and wicked people. And what that means is there are people in whom there is no what? All right, so watch this. I want to share something with you about faith. When faith is really in our hearts, when God has planted the gift of faith in us, and it's a gift, faith makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God that's simple and reciprocal. Faith makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God that's simple and reciprocal. See, Ruth is demonstrating faith. Is she not? So I want you, I'm just going to use this practical advice, and we'll pick up a few weeks from now. We're off next week. The week after that, we'll come back. So now watch the simplicity of the faith of Ruth. Are you ready? Ruth had the faith to endure the dying of her father-in-law, which didn't shake her up and have her to turn back to her Moabite land. She had the faith to endure the death of her sister-in-law's husband. Her sister-in-law's husband. Which didn't cause her to turn and go back to Moab. Because she's coming into a new religious system that basically is an aversion to her own indigenous background. She had the faith to endure the death of her husband and not let it embitter her to God. She had the faith to leave her own country and go to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law. She had the faith to get up and go to work and provide for her and her mother-in-law, because what faith does is simplify the relationship down to fundamental principles. And the fundamental principles that Ruth articulated in Ruth chapter 1 was this. Are you ready? Where you going, I'm going. What you doing, I'm doing. The people you kicking it with, I'm kicking it with. Where you live, I'm living. Where you dying, I'm dying. Watch this. It's simple as that. I'm a ride or die sister. I'm rolling with you. And see, that's faith when it comes to God. God, wherever you going, I'm going. Wherever you standing, I'm standing. Wherever you're placing your glory, that's where I'm at. Whatever you need me to do, give me grace to do it, because that's what I want to do. It's simple as that. And this is what God has always called his people to. Just do what I tell you to do. I got your back. I got all the resources. Don't make it complicated. Don't come to me with all your arguments. Just do what I say do. That's John 15, is it not? See, you know, this is where we have to nurture our thoughts around our communion with Jesus and walking in communion with him so we can enjoy the simplicity of life. Ladies, if it ever gets complicated, it's because we have departed from walking by faith. If it ever gets complicated, that's the deception of the enemy that has come to your brain and discombobulated you and giving you a reason to actually deny the fundamentals. Avert the fact that I'm messing up somewhere. And see, whenever it gets twisted, perverted, forward, it's hard to get back to ground zero. When we get way out there in the labyrinth of the fog of confusing, complicated, sinful behavior, it's hard to get back to ground zero. It's going to take you some time because we aren't being simple with God. Questions? So we can wrap this up in 5 minutes. I'll be Phil Donahue for tonight as I'm getting ready to go surfing. Right here? Mm-hmm. It's not unconditional. It's radically conditional. So now let's work this through. I help my sister right quick. So I would say that when a person uses the term unconditional, they are therefore assuming that conditional love does not carry the integrity of its intrinsic value. So they're making an assumption that if a love is conditional, that it has no value, that it doesn't have any benefit, that it cannot actually accomplish the goal for which love by nature is able to operate. So follow this. I'm not going to spend a long time on this. You're not new. This is not the first time you come, right? Oh, yes. Who invited you? Okay, good. Blessed. Glad to have you with us. This concept is not new to me. Several theologians who understand the Word of God like I do have basically discarded this notion of unconditional love because it's like a bunch of quip sayings that our culture use, pop terminology that has not been investigated thoroughly enough to ask the question, why are we using that term so much? So if I say that love is conditional, does that imply or infer that love somehow is defective? If I say love is conditional, does it imply or infer that somehow that love is defective? Follow the logic. I just want you to think about it. See, we don't think much. So love, by definition, is a law unto itself. It is intrinsically obligatory, and it functions on certain principles. A law is not just a kind of permissive attitude where we just kind of let people do or be whatever they want to. Just follow the principle for a moment. Love is always seeking the highest good for its object. That's what love is. Love always seeks the highest good for its object. That's what love is. And so when we talk about the love of God for his people, we don't have to put unconditional in front of it, because love is itself conditioned and therefore intrinsically possesses everything necessary to actually achieve the goal for which the object of that love now is the subject of his care and concern. Like, for instance, God loved me enough to put his son on the cross to die for me. That's not unconditional. Nothing unconditional about that. That's radically conditional. Hold on for a second. That's radically conditional. Now mark this. What God knew is he couldn't actually have a relationship with me without the death of Christ. So he had to meet a condition in order to remove a barrier between me and him, in order for me and him to have a relationship. That's radically conditional. So love actually exercises the virtues and powers intrinsic to itself to actually bestow upon the object of its love that which is necessary for it to terminate in love for its object. So what we say is, if you are an object of God's grace and mercy in Christ, that wasn't unconditional love. That was a radically conditional love by which an infinitely wise God had to exercise an infinitely wise act in the death of his son in order for you and him to have a relationship together. Then on top of that, it's not conditioned in the sense that there aren't requirements on your part in order to enter into the blessings of that love. So don't say that it's an unconditional love, because if it was unconditional, God wouldn't require anything of us. Love is always conditional. The question is, what is the nature of the love of God when it comes to his people? The nature of the love of God when it comes to his people is that he meets all of the requirements and all of the conditions necessary to bring them into a perfect and eternal state of well-being forever. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now watch this. So when the scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, that's a constituent of the love of God, is it not? Is that a constituent? So now watch this. You can tell people God loves you unconditionally. Then you go, but you just established a condition. So you know that God will not save a person without faith, right? Mm-hmm. Well, didn't he actually demand of you certain things? What did he demand of you, first and foremost?
Surrender?
No, faith. Faith. The Bible verse that everybody loves to put up in football games and baseball games is John 3:16.
Right.
That's radically conditional. Quote it. Somebody quote that verse. Isn't that radically conditional? Stop for a second. Isn't that radically conditional? There's nothing unconditional about that proposition. The person that walks past the love of God offered and says, I don't want it, ends up in hell. That's conditioned. It's conditioned. Because see, if God wants to save you unconditionally, he's not going to put any kind of stipulations by which you enter into the blessings of that. It would have said this if God was unconditionally loving towards you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die for the world so that everybody in the world could go to heaven. That's right. You guys got that? Do you hear what I just said? Right. It's important for us to not be deceived and duped by emotionally charged terms that do not have any kind of significant meaning behind it. It actually cancels out the beauty of love. Now, let me ask another question. That God would impose upon his creatures that he made in his image and gave them moral culpability, that he would impose upon us the condition of believing on him. Is that unfair? Is it unfair for God to say, you must believe that I am and am a rewarder of them that diligently seek me? Is that unfair? Of course it's not unfair. It's absolutely essential and just on God's part, because we're all born unbelievers. We're all born rebels. We're born in sin. We're born with our fists in God's face. And the only way you and I can have a right relationship is to meet conditions that God demands. Because on the day of judgment, when he sends people to hell, the dividing line is going to be between the believer and the non-believer. The non-believer will perish because he didn't meet those conditions. The believer will enjoy the bliss of heaven because God gave them grace to meet the conditions. Do you believe that faith is a gift of God? It is a gift, because there was a day you didn't have it, and then one day you did. You didn't muster up faith. Guess where that faith came from? The God who met the condition of loving you, not only to justify you in Christ, but then to give you the ability to believe that he justified you in Christ. That's called love. See that? By the time we get to Romans 8, after Paul beats us up in Romans 6 and 7, you know what Paul's going to say? Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God meets the conditions. He meets the conditions. And then he qualifies you to meet the conditions. He qualifies you to meet the conditions. But it's not an unconditional love. I and other theologians would be more than willing to argue with this generation that's gushy and mushy around terminology that would basically militate against God's right to demand of the creature moral responsibility. And then I just say, on a practical level, we don't do it with others. You just don't. Your love ain't the same all the time. Other questions? Got a few more. I got a question, Miss, you want to run over there? Here, I'll do that. No, I said I would be. Did that help you, my sister? I'd love to talk more about it. Would you? All right. And I understand that this is not emotionally satisfying. But what this is going to do is calibrate your thinking when it comes to the Word of God. Because now you're going to be seeing all kinds of conditional promises in the Word of God. And you don't have to stumble over it anymore. Because they're all there. They're all there. Now ask me another question. Ask me, Pastor, what do I do when God gives me a conditional promise and I don't have any ability to do it? Pastor, ask me what to do. You better ask God to give you grace to be able to do what he's asking you to do. You better ask God for the grace to do what he wants you to do. And he wants you to do that. He wants you to ask for the grace. You have not because you what? That's right. That's right. He says, if you knock, it'll be what? If you seek, it'll be what? You'll find. If you ask, what? It shall be given. So what God does is he creates conditions by which the people that he's bestowing his love upon are able to meet those conditions. This is why we call it his sovereign grace. What are you going to say, sister?
Well, last week, when I got up here.
So now, last week, what I said was, is my mic off? Oh, here it is. So last week what I said was that God has placed within every one of us, unless we are reprobate, unless we are self-deceived and subverted and not honest with ourselves, a moral compass that demands justice against those who defraud us or hurt us. And I shared with you that the kinsman redeemer, your redeemer, first rescues you and then fights against your enemies, provides for you necessary, what is necessary to live, and if necessary, marry you. That's the stipulation of the redeemer principle. Well, when a person kills someone in Israel, he is to immediately get up and start running because the avenger of blood has every right to hunt him down and take his life. Because as God said, if a man shed man's blood, by man must his blood be shed, because if we begin to allow people to just kill one another and just say, well, I love you unconditionally, you are going to lower the standard of human existence to nothing. This is why we have an abominable amount of abortions in our world right now. Because we are not irate at the notion of killing babies in the womb. We are so hardened in our sin, we don't have a problem with it. But see, if we were thinking like God, the innocent blood is going to be paid for. Are you hearing me? The innocent blood is going to be paid for. That innocent blood is going to be paid for. This is one of the reasons why God's judgment is on America. Because we are killing them by the millions every day like a factory. And the torment that it does, the destruction of the psyche and the emotions that it does to a woman and then to a family, the extenuating consequences of it are horrific. See, so what God does in his word, it says, you must value the soul. Value the soul. If a man takes a man's life, he's got to die. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. What that does is makes everybody in Israel back up the next time they think about killing somebody. That's why I told you the example of my sister in San Francisco, who was a liberal in her thinking, and she, no death penalty for no reason at any time until some thug killed her husband and her two sons in the middle of the street. And then all of a sudden something was born in her that says, I demand justice. Now she's acting like God, which is the right thing to do. Because we will destroy ourselves if we don't maintain a level of dignity for human life. That means we will punish it to its nth degree, where people or persons have no respect for human life, who are willing to blow up people by the tens and the dozens and the hundreds and the thousands. We've got to get rid of you. We've got to get rid of you. And that's called love for humanity. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? But what my sister is dealing with is the internal conflict of the absence of loving that man that killed her husband. I fully agree with that. She didn't find anywhere in her soul to just take that verse and just love that dude. She struggled with that for a long time because superficial religion will just tell you to love. Like you can just love. Like you can just cut love on. Like you can just love people. And again, unconditionally. Do you understand how broken you are? I'm talking about all of us. We're broken. We're flawed human beings. Are you flawed? Right. And also you are limited. You can't love like God loves. Now watch this. And even God kills his enemies. See, these people that are preaching half a Bible are not preaching the whole truth. God kills his enemies. He kills his enemies. He let Judas go to hell. He let Ananias and Sapphira go to hell. He let Alexander the coppersmith and his buddy go to hell for twisting the scriptures. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, the Bible is clear. God is a loving God, but he's a just God too. And that balance must be struck in the heart of every believer. We bear the mind of Christ. We bear the image of God. That must be there too. Is it possible for our sister to one day be able to forgive that man? Of course it's possible. But that's a process. If she never does, she's going to be all right. Because the wounds go so deep when things happen to us that we don't always have the ability to actually exercise or demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in that particular area. We're not perfect yet. This is a construction zone. I need that on the back of my mind. I'm a construction project. And what that means is when you come around me, you better be wearing a hard hat because debris is everywhere. Things might fall down on you while God is building me up and making me be the temple that he's called me to be. Yeah, if you think that you're going to come into an impeccable palace that don't have some glass and some nails and some splinters hither and yon, you come into the wrong place. And that's all of us. That's all of us. I love the way Paul put it in the book of Acts. I'm done here. When Paul was preaching the gospel, the Pharisees wanted to kill him. The high priest wanted to kill him because he had called the high priest a white wall sepulcher. You hypocritical white wall sepulcher. I love Paul. I love John. I love Christ. They get it right. See, today you can't talk like that. Preacher like me, I lose credit for talking like that. He was a white wall sepulcher, just like our master said. He smote Paul because he was in bondage. He didn't like what Paul said. Paul said Jesus is Lord. He didn't like that. And when they smote him, Paul says, God will smite you, you white wall sepulcher. I love it. I love it. Do you think Paul lost his salvation? No way. No way. Not for a half a second. Not for a nanosecond. Not for a picosecond. God probably smiled. And then when they said, who are you to speak against the high priest? He said, I didn't know. I didn't know. I didn't know this dude was the high priest. Sorry about that. But I ain't mad. My point is this. He said to them immediately upon that retort, if there's anything in me that's worthy of death, watch this. Let me die. If I have done something worthy of death, kill me. Because Paul understood that when we do things that are worthy of death, we have to exercise that judgment if we're going to honor life. If I'm going around destroying people's lives and I'm not repentant and I can't be restored and I can't be put back in society, made whole, and not everybody can, get rid of me. But before you do, place me under the gospel so I can be saved. See, we have a lot of prisons and there are a lot of saved folks in prison. Are you hearing me? And you know why they're in prison? Because they are unrehabilitatable. They can't be fixed. And so we go into the prisons and preach the gospel to our brothers and sisters in the prison. And you know what they say? I'm thankful that God put me here. Are you hearing me? I'm thankful that God put me here because I tore it up so bad that I'm not useful out there. I will hurt people out there. I'm glad I'm in here. Thankful to be in prison. And here is our Lord's wisdom, our master's wisdom. He said, go to the prison. Go to Skid Row. Go to the hospitals. Go to the convalescent home. Because that's where I am. That's where my elect are. My sheep who have behaved like goats are there. Preach the gospel to them. I'll save them. They're not getting out of prison. They may even still be electrocuted or put to death, depending on the crime they committed. But they'll be headed to heaven because they will have been made right with God. Am I making some sense, ladies? And so we have to get the idea of love. We have to recover its meaning on a biblical basis, because some of the terms that are used in our culture is basically to deny the character and integrity of Scripture. See, the world does not want the biblical God. It wants a mushy God that's willing to let everything go and call everything all right. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my sisters. Thank you for an opportunity to go deep into your word. Help us to be diligent to study your word and to examine every assumption, every notion, every proposition, every theory, every hypothesis upon what your word actually has taught us and not what the culture is teaching us, that we may be able to have your mind and therefore be able to represent you rightly. We thank you for your indomitable love, the infinite love of God in Christ, which saved our wretched soul. We thank you for it. We thank you for your grace, which flows out of it, that undeservingly is poured out upon us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you for that. Give us grace to obey you, as you have every right to tell us to do, that we might experience the blessings that come out of obedience. Bless every one of my sisters, O God. Bless them deeply. Bless them powerfully. Bless them greatly, O God, that they might know you with an intimacy and a level of familiarity that nothing in this life would ever shake them up so bad that they would wonder, do you love them? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.